Your Bibles to Psalm 51. If you're going to use the Pew Bible in front of you, it's page 414. Psalm 51. You can keep your finger in place there, and I'd like to open our time now with prayer. Father, we thank you that you are a faithful God, that you never have failed, not even once. We thank you that you're worthy of our trust, even when we don't understand everything that's going on around us. And we thank you, Lord, that you love us, that you care for us, that although you are mighty, often described in Scripture as the rock, we're also thankful that you're tender, that you lovingly embrace us as children of God. Lord, you know the challenges of each individual represented here. And we pray in a special way, Lord, that you would meet those challenges. We know some people are struggling. Some people are hurting. Some people haven't even told others what's really going on in their lives. But thank you, God, that you are a need-meeting God. And we pray that in a special way, people who have come here today will know that they have met with you. We thank you for our country. Father, we thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy in this great land. And in the midst of that, we do pray for our country that we would turn back to you. Father, we have strayed so far from your will and from your purposes. And we pray, Lord, that we would seek your face in a refreshing new way. Give wisdom to our leaders. Give wisdom to each of us as we pray for and participate in voting and other things that make this nation great. But Lord, we pray that we would never take our freedoms for granted. We have freedom to gather here today. We have freedom to worship, and we're grateful for that. And we know that our freedoms came at a great price. Our national freedom did, and our spiritual freedom did. But Lord, we pray that we would live in light of the freedom you've provided for us. So guide us now as we open your word. We pray that you would speak not just to our minds, but to our hearts, so that our lives are different than the way we came. In Jesus' name, amen. So, what do you do when you've really blown it? You've sinned deeply against God. You've sinned deeply against other people, and you know it. And you don't know what to do. Where do you turn? This morning, we're going to look at a psalm that was written by someone who had to be asking those kinds of questions. He'd blown it. He'd offended God. He deeply hurt other people. He destroyed other people. And he had to know what to do about it. What was he to do? Where was he to turn? You probably know the man I'm talking about. You probably have heard about him before. His name is David. He was the second king of Israel. He was a great warrior, a great leader of armies. He was a great king most of his tenure. But there was a time he really blew it. In the spring, when the armies were out at war, He should have been out with his armies, but he wasn't. He was at home. He should have been leading the armies, but he was taking it easy. And in his leisure, one evening, he was walking out on the palace, on the roof of the palace, which was flat, and he was looking out, and he saw a woman. She was beautiful. Her name was Bathsheba. And she was bathing. And David liked what he saw. And then he wanted what he saw. And even though he knew Bathsheba was a married woman, and even though he knew she was married to Uriah, one of his most faithful soldiers, actually one of his mighty men, he brushed all of that aside and he sent a messenger to Bathsheba's door, summoning her to the palace. And he took her to a private room and he slept with her. And then sent her home. A few weeks later, several weeks later, he got a message. It was from Bathsheba. It had three words. I am pregnant. And at that point, David had to decide what to do. And so he began to try to immediately cover up his sin. And so he sent a message to Joab, his general, who was leading the armies on the battlefield, and he said, send Uriah back to Jerusalem. And so Joab did. And David did everything he possibly could to try to get Uriah to spend time alone with his wife, Bathsheba, so it might look like the baby actually belonged to Uriah. But Uriah refused to do that. His logic was, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to be faithful to my brothers on the battlefield. If they can't enjoy this kind of pleasure, then neither should I. So when that didn't work, David decided to do something else that was even more treacherous. He gave Uriah a letter, and he said, deliver this to Joab, and he sent Uriah back to the battlefront. Little did Uriah know he was carrying his own death warrant. Because David had very clearly said in this letter that he knew Uriah would faithfully carry and leave it sealed. The words that David wrote were these, place Uriah, telling Joab, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. And that's exactly what Joab did. He murdered one of his most loyal soldiers. All because David was trying to cover up the horrible thing he had done. Soon after that, David married Bathsheba. And 9 months after their one-night stand, a baby was born, a little boy. But then we're told in the scriptures that God was not pleased with what had taken place. The Bible says what David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so David sent a prophet named Nathan to confront David about his sin. There's a lot to that story, but as part of the confrontation, Nathan the prophet said this to David, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the swords, with the sword of the sons of Ammon." 2 Samuel 12, verse 9. And at that moment, after trying to hide his sin for almost a year, David finally broke. He confessed his sin. He agreed that he'd sinned against God. And something in his heart changed. He was tired of playing the game of cover-up. It was time to get the sin where it belonged, out on the table. Nathan made a very interesting statement that day. He told David that God had forgiven his sin, as horrible as his sins were. God had forgiven his sins, but there would still be consequences. You know, there are always consequences to sin, even sins that have been forgiven. Seldom are the consequences removed, even if God has forgiven them. And the consequences were not removed for David. Nathan the prophet told him that horrible things were going to happen in David's family. And on top of that, the little boy that had been conceived from this sinful union would die. It's a very sad story. And it was at that time, right after all those events that we just reviewed, that David wrote Psalm 51. We know that because of the superscript right under the title, the number of the psalm, typically in regular print type instead of italics. We know that it was part of the original Hebrew text. For the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. As a result of that confrontation, David wrote this psalm, and he began by saying this: "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." David cried out to God not for justice. He didn't want God's justice here. He knew what he deserved. He cried out here to God for his grace. Be gracious to me. He talked about his love. He talked about his compassion. David at this point realized he could not fix the problem. He tried to cover up the problem. He tried to ignore the problem. He tried to do all kinds of things in his own way of dealing with this sin, but he knew that he just had to come to God and ask God to do what only he could do in this situation. And these sins weighed heavily on David. Verse 3 says, "I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Think about how David must have agonized those previous 9 months to a year, knowing what he'd done, knowing that not only had he committed adultery, he'd murdered a good man. That was heavy on his heart, and he'd been miserable about that, and he's saying, it's time to do something other than try to deal with it myself. And he even came to the point of realizing in verse 4 that it was against you, he says to God, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." He understood certainly that he'd sinned against Bathsheba, he'd sinned against Uriah, but ultimately he'd sinned against a holy, perfect God, Almighty God, who was in control of the universe, and he couldn't ignore that. And so he realized, first of all, his responsibility as it relates to sin is to God, and so that's why he says it that way in that poetic form. But then he goes on to say in verse 5, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. David begins with a very interesting statement, doesn't he, in verse 5? He says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me. Now, please don't misunderstand that. David is speaking poetically here. He is not saying that his mother was an immoral woman. He is not saying that his conception was outside the bonds of marriage. What he's talking about is that the sin issue is deep in every human heart, including his. At the moment he was conceived, when he was born, there was a sin nature, and when sin is fed, it can get really ugly. One translation translates verse 5 this way, Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. Sin was a big problem. It is for every human being other than Jesus. And we all have to deal with it. It all is deeply rooted in us. And so he also knew that he didn't want to just deal with this sin on the surface. I don't know if you noticed in verse 6, he says to God, Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. David knew that a surface dealing with sin will never work. It had to be something that wasn't just dealt with sort of on the surface, but it had to take deep root in his heart. His heart had to change. And so he asks for that. He asks for God to do what only he can do. Verse 7, Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. There's hope in those verses. David knew that as horrible as the sins were that he had committed, that there was cleansing available, that he could be washed clean, whiter than snow. I don't know that I know of anything that's whiter than snow. Maybe David didn't either. But he's talking about how thorough God's cleansing can be. He talks in verse 7, Purify me with hyssop. Most of us don't know what hyssop is, but hyssop was like a shrub. It's talked about often, actually, in the Old Testament. It was used a lot in sacrificial offerings and procedures, part of the Levitical system, the Mosaic system. It's a leafy shrub. Some have called the leaves kind of hairy. It would be like a very poor version of a paintbrush. It would have that kind of ability to hold liquid, and then you could do something with that liquid. It was used by the priests in the Old Testament. They would sometimes dip hyssop into water or hyssop into blood of the animals that had been sacrificed, and they would sprinkle that blood or water on the altar or on people as a symbol of cleansing. Hyssop was specifically talked about as that device or that plant that they used when they were when the nation of Israel was leaving Egypt after over 400 years of bondage, and it was hyssop that was dipped into the blood of the Passover lamb and painted on the doorposts and lintels of the houses that were protected from the angel of death. So hyssop was a picture of protection. Hyssop was a picture of cleansing, and that's what David's talking about. In the Jewish mind, that would have been very clear to them. Purify me with hyssop. He really wanted to be clean. Verse 7, purify me and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Verse 9, hide your face from my iniquities. Blot out all my iniquities. David really wanted personal cleansing. But I think it's important to note that he wanted more than that. It wasn't just about his situation. It was about more than that. It wasn't just about being forgiven. He wanted to have real joy and gladness. He wanted to move on. It's one thing to be forgiven. It's another thing to experience true joy and happiness again. And I think he'd been missing that for a long time. In verse 8, he says, "Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice." And then he goes on in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." The verse that we often struggle with is verse 11, because David said, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Now, we need to understand that this is under the Old Covenant. Under the New Covenant, once the Holy Spirit is given to someone who believes in Jesus, it is permanent. It is forever. Jesus made that very clear when he talked to his followers in John 14. He says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you a helper, and he that he may be with you forever." And to the Jewish mind, that would have been shocking, because they knew from the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit was sometimes given for special things to people, but sometimes he was taken away. So this would have been shocking, like, the Holy Spirit, once he comes, will be with me forever, but that's the promise to those who are followers of Jesus. But in the Old Covenant, there were times the Holy Spirit was removed. One vivid example of that, and I'm sure David knew about this, was King Saul, the first king of Israel. There came a time, because of his rebellion against God, that we're told very clearly in Scripture that the Holy Spirit was removed from King Saul. And that was about the time that King Saul was about to, had already been judged by God. God had verbally said that he was going to have the kingdom removed from him. And David wanted no part of that. He wanted to be close to God, not far away from God. He didn't want to experience what King Saul had experienced. He was terrified at that. "God, don't do to me what you did to King Saul." So although David says this phrase, I don't think we need to say that. If you're a follower of Jesus, you don't ever need to say that to God, because the Holy Spirit will be with you forever. But for David, that was not necessarily the case. And then he makes it clear, as we saw in verse 8, the importance of joy. We see it again in verse 12 and 13. He didn't want to just be forgiven. He wanted to live a whole new way. "Restore to me," verse 12, "the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit." Isn't it interesting? He says, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." I really think for almost a year, he hadn't enjoyed his walk with God at all. There was no joy in his walk with God. He was miserable. There is nothing more miserable than a person who's walked closely with God and experienced joy with God for years, who then sins horribly and then even maybe tries to cover up the sin. And all of a sudden, that joy of a connection to God is gone. I think it had been about a year since David had experienced true joy in his relationship with God, maybe true joy in his relationships at all. But he's saying to God, "Lord, I want that restored. Yes, I want your forgiveness. I want your cleansing. I want your purifying. But I also want your joy back." And once again, it wasn't just about David. I love the fact that it's not just David saying, "I've got to get things right. I want my situation taken care of." He talks about the importance of others. He knew that the change in his life was going to affect other people, and I hope we all remember that. That when our life is changed for the better through the power of God's cleansing power and forgiveness, It affects other people, and that's what David wanted. Verse 13, he says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." He wanted other people to learn from his horrible mistakes and from his experience of forgiveness and cleansing what that was like. And so he wanted others to turn to God, others who had failed, others who had sinned. He wanted sinners to be converted. And in verse 14, he continues, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. And O God, the God of my salvation, then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness." There's that joy again. That's what he anticipated. "O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise." He was really looking forward to worshiping with joy. But then he goes on to say in verse 16, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Now, under the Old Testament law, sacrifices and burnt offerings were very important. They were part of what God commanded the children of Israel to do, the followers of God to do. So he's not saying they're unimportant, but what he's saying here is first things have to come first. That they could go through the procedure of offering these sacrifices and their heart would have been far from God. God wanted a broken and contrite heart first before the sacrifices. And I think there's a suggestion here that David may have experienced that. It may have been for that previous year that he had even gone to the tabernacle, that he had even offered sacrifices, maybe burnt offerings. He had looked on the outside like he was religious and following God, but he knew deep in his heart there was something terribly wrong. And so he's just saying out loud what is so true, the importance of having a right heart for sacrifices to be meaningful. Religious activity, religious function is useless if our hearts are not right. And then the last two verses, he says, "By your favor, do good to Zion," another name for Jerusalem. "Build the walls of Jerusalem, then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar." Some people, even Bible scholars, have said they think these last two verses were added on sometime later. Someone indicated they thought perhaps they were added during the days of Nehemiah. I'm really not convinced of that. It seems like he's continuing with what has been talked about here. He's been talking about the importance of his personal cleansing and purifying, of the restoring of his personal joy and praise. He talked about the importance of impacting other people because of what he had experienced in being restored to God. But now he's opening it up to an even broader audience, it seems to me. He's talking about doing good to Jerusalem, doing good to Zion, to building the walls of security in a poetic sense, strengthening the moral fiber of the whole country. Jerusalem was the capital of the nation of Israel. It was the center place of worship. It was where the temple would be built by his son Solomon. It was a very important place. And so I believe David here is saying, I want this to have an impact on the people I know, but I want it to also have the impact on the whole city of Jerusalem, which will then impact the whole nation. It's amazing what cleansing can do to other people and even to other, and even to nations. There's so much here. Let me ask you this morning, is it possible that you have been running from God? Is it possible today that you have been trying to hide a sin that you know is a sin? You know you've sinned against God, you know you've sinned against other people, but you've just been trying to ignore it or hide it or minimize it. I want to encourage you, if that is the case, to learn from the life of David. Learn that you can't minimize sin, you can't cover it up, that it needs to be dealt with God's way. I want to tell you there is hope. There is freedom, amazing freedom and joy in turning to God for the cleansing that only He can provide. And I want to tell you that I don't care what you've done. You know, it doesn't get much worse than using a good man's wife and then murdering that good man. It doesn't get much worse than that. And David knew that God could forgive him and would forgive him of that. And that he could have a clean, restored, joyful relationship with God again. I want to tell you, I don't care what is in your past. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what you've thought. I don't care what you've done against God in any way. I don't care what it is, and I don't need to know what it is. I just want you to know that there is forgiveness for any sin through our amazing God. This morning, the title of my sermon was Fixing Deep Sin. And the reality is that sometimes we categorize sin. We say, well, some sin is deep and some sin isn't quite so bad. We kind of whitewash some of the sin. But I think it's important just to remember that all sin is deep. We need cleansing from every kind of sin, whether it's a thought, attitude, or action, or statement. We need cleansing from all sin. Because sin is deep within all of our hearts, and if we feed it, it comes out in really ugly ways, just like it did for David. But this is a psalm that gives such encouragement to all of us. There is always hope with the cleansing power of God. And so if you need to turn to God for cleansing, I encourage you to do that today. In just a few minutes, we're going to have the privilege of baptizing four individuals who have turned to God for cleansing. They have trusted Jesus as their Savior, and now they want to publicly declare that in front of all of you this morning. Some of you are here as friends and relatives. Some of you are here as regular church attenders. We're glad that all of you are here. But for everyone who's here, as you hear these stories of those who come to faith in Christ and turn to God for the cleansing that only God can provide, I hope you'll be asking yourself, do I need to do the same thing? Because maybe, just maybe, that's exactly what God wants you to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're a forgiving God. We thank you that you forgave David of deep sin, and we thank you that you forgive us of our deep sins as well. Lord, I pray that we would learn from David's example that when we're miserable because we're hiding sin and trying to cover it up, there's a better way, and that's to lay that sin out before you and let you do the cleansing that only you can do. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that your word challenges us. Sometimes it rebukes us, but it always gives us hope because you are a gracious and loving and kind God who really does want what's best for us. We ask, Lord, that the rest of this service would bring great honor and glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
I want to invite those that are going to be baptized or baptizing them to go ahead and take this opportunity to go prepare. Gentlemen to my right, ladies to my left. We get the privilege of witnessing these four individuals publicly declaring the transformation that's occurred in their lives through baptism. And so I just want to take a couple minutes to talk about what baptism is and why we do it the way we do it here at Hastings Berean Bible Church. The first thing that it's important for you to understand is that as important as baptism is, as meaningful as it is, what we are witnessing today is a testimony of something that has already occurred in the lives of these four individuals. Okay? Their relationship with God is going to be no different after they come out of the water because it's already happened. For Mitch and for Darcy and for Paige and for Alex, and they're going to get to tell you a little bit about that themselves. They've already had that encounter with God where they've chosen to trust Jesus and be forgiven, and the miracle that baptism represents has already occurred in their hearts and lives. It's a little bit like a graduation ceremony in that way. You know, you go to the graduation ceremony to celebrate the accomplishment, but the accomplishment has already occurred. It's already happened. In fact, if you don't go to the graduation ceremony, and I know this from personal experience, they still send you your diploma. But it's a chance to publicly recognize something really significant. Now, the difference is the thing that has been accomplished that we're celebrating today is not anything that any of these four individuals have done. It's something that God has done in their lives. The reason that they are choosing to be baptized today isn't to achieve that change, that's already occurred, but it is to recognize that change in obedience to God. Anybody who has trusted in Jesus, who's experienced that forgiveness that Psalm 51 talks about in their lives, is called upon by God's word to be baptized. In fact, even Jesus himself, although he didn't have any sin that needed to be forgiven, was baptized as an example to us. So first and foremost, baptism is an act of obedience. And that means that anybody who has had that change in their life that hasn't been baptized, I'm calling on you today, according to God's word, you need to follow the example of these folks up here and be baptized. The reason we do it the way we do it, again, is because the New Testament, that's the example that we have set. That's how Jesus was baptized. That's how the New Testament believers were baptized. But the Bible also gives us some word pictures that fit with what we're going to witness over here. These folks are going to be completely submerged in the water, and they're going to come out of the water. And there's three different primary symbols that we see in the New Testament associated with that image. The first really fits with our sermon this morning, and that is the image of sin being washed away. When a person trusts in Jesus and says, you know what, I recognize that I'm a sinner. Maybe I didn't, commit murder to cover up an affair, but I'm a sinner. I'm somebody that at some point in my life has chosen to do things my way instead of God's way, and that has separated me from God. And there is nothing that I can do to fix that. There's no way that I can repair that broken relationship. And so I need Jesus to do it for me. And I'm going to trust in God to do it through Jesus on my behalf. That's what all these four people have done. And when that happens, all that sin that contaminates us, all that sin that makes us unclean before God is washed away. And so the picture of going into the water and coming out like taking a bath, washing away that sin, is one of the word pictures that we see in the New Testament. Another is this. A very common phrase in the New Testament is that we as Christians are in Christ. And what the Bible says is that when you trust in Jesus, although your identity remains intact because God loves you just the way he made you, your identity is also put into Christ's identity. So when God sees you, he sees you, but he also sees the righteousness of Jesus around you. Your relationship with God now is surrounded, enveloped by Jesus himself. And when a person goes into the water, they are in the water in the same way that you and I, if we've trusted in Jesus, are in Christ. The third word picture that we see in the New Testament is a picture of death and new life. Just as Jesus died and was put in the grave and was raised to new life, the Bible says that when we trust in Jesus, we our old way of living, our old way of thinking dies. We are dead to sin, is how the Bible puts it. And we have a new kind of life. We turn away from the old way of doing things and we begin doing things the new way. That doesn't mean that when these guys come out of the water, they're going to be perfect. But it does mean that the fundamental purpose and direction of our lives are changed when we trust in Jesus. We die to the old way of living and we rise to new life by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit working within us into a new way of living. So we're going to get to hear now from these folks. They're going to share a little bit of this. But as they go over into the water and we witness this and we celebrate this with them, I want you to think about the profound symbolism of sins cleansed, of a new identity in Christ, and of death to the old life and new life in Christ that we're witnessing over here. And I want each of us to think about, where am I in that? Have I had my sins cleansed? Do I have a new identity in Christ? Am I living a new life? If so, praise God, and hopefully it's a reminder of you. It means that you are ready to come up and be baptized the next time we do this. And if not, if you're not sure, talk to one of these guys. They would love to tell you more about their story. Or talk to me or Pastor Paul or Sonny or Dave Zock or somebody that you know. What does it mean to be cleansed? What does it mean to have your identity in Christ? That's a weird thing. And how can I have that myself? Because we want you to have that too. Because it is the most important, powerful, amazing thing that can ever happen. And that's why we're celebrating it today.
It looks like this has already happened, but if you're seated over in this part of the balcony, you simply cannot see the baptistry. So we invite you to make your way either to the back or over to the side where you can see clearly. It does look like if this was a ship, we'd be tilting by looking at the balcony, be tilting a little, but that's how it needs to be this morning. So I would like to invite the baptism people to come up at this time. We're just going to ask them a few questions, and very shortly, Sonny and Dave will actually be doing the baptisms, because they've had profound influence on these people's lives. So this is the nervous part, but this is also the exciting part. We want to hear from each of these people just a couple of things briefly. Briefly, how you came to faith in Jesus, how you came to trust Jesus as your Savior, and then why you want to be baptized today. So one thing that excites me about this baptism is some of these people have been saved in the last few months, last couple of years. So that to me is just really a thing we've been praying about, thinking about, and we rejoice about today. So Mitch, tell us a little bit about your story.
Hi. Nope. Is that on?
It's, yep.
Got to hold it closer.
Close. Nice and close. Yep.
I came to give my life to Christ a few years ago. I was listening to a friend of mine who is a pastor arguing with his stepbrother, who is an atheist, and everything the pastor was saying just kind of, it made sense to me, and I pulled him aside later on that night, and I gave my life that night, and ever since then, this has been something that's been kind of weighing on me for a while, and it's just kind of feel like that's my next step I need to take to grow in Christ.
Okay, so just a quick question. So who are you trusting to get you to heaven this morning?
Christ.
Christ alone, thank you. Alex, tell us a little of your story.
So mine goes back, living in Wisconsin, we had like a church we always went to, but it was kind of something I just did because my mom told me to in the morning. I didn't really like know why I was going. And we moved here, and we kind of struggled finding a church. And finally, the Jacobuses told us to come here. And we really started to love this church and come here often. And I ended up meeting a lot of influential people in my walk, one being Mr. Yaz. And I remember one day he told Dawson and I he wanted us to start an FCA group at Hastings High, our school. And doing that, it really kind of like started like my journey, if you will, because I met a lot of influential friends also at the high school that helped me continue with this. But I was still like a little short. Like I really wanted to be here and get the chance to be up here, but I was still a little short. And one night, I talked to Sonny, and it was a few months ago. And that night, he kind of like told me, like, you know, today's the day. You know, you don't have to wait any longer. Today's the day to give your life. And so that night, I did it. And then a couple weeks later, he told me, he brought up the baptism thing, and I was like, yeah, for sure, I want to do this. So,
great.
I'm Paige. For those of you who don't know me, Paige Zock. I'm married to Jeremiah. Man, my story goes back a long ways. I was born and raised in a Catholic home, so I was continually exposed to just religion in general, and I attended a Catholic school. But never really got to know what it meant to have a true personal relationship with God. Until I had a family member pass away when I was a sophomore, and that was maybe the first real prick I felt in my heart, and I just knew that there was something more. There was something so much deeper to faith and religion and what God could really do in my life. But the years kind of continued on, and I got swept up in college and truly living the life that I thought I wanted, and I thought I knew what was best. Till a fateful summer, I had been living in California. I came home and met Jeremiah and got to know him over the summer, and just really started being exposed to some really incredible, faithful people, including his family. And they invited me to church. And so I still remember the day. We were actually at Lifehouse Church. It was shortly after that church had started at the mall. And for whatever reason, it was just that morning, I just felt something so powerful wash over me, and I just knew that that was the day, that my life had to change. It wasn't my own. And so from that day on, I just got to have more incredible conversations with people about what a really personal walk with Jesus Christ could look like. And it changed my life a lot. And the longer Jeremiah and I dated, I kept bringing up, I think I want to move home. I think I want to be in Hastings. And of course, you can imagine his surprise. He was like, that's really great. I really like you too, but I don't want to be the only reason you move back. That's a lot of pressure. But it was really incredible because it made me really reflect and realize that the people I had sort of built up around me in California were not faithful people. They were not people walking in Christ. And I knew how important that was going to be for me as a new young Christian to have that incredible support system. So long story short, I moved back, we got married, and it's just been an incredible journey the last couple years to really be able to grow and learn all about God and his plans for me. And he has obviously blessed me very richly for making that choice and just surrendering my life to him. So super excited. You guys all have been crucial in my walk. I mean, this church family has been amazing. You have blessed me beyond measure. So I thank you for that. And I'm excited to just stand here and really just say, this is it. This is public. My life is not my own. So I'm excited. Thank you.
Hi, I'm Darcy, and I have my phone out because I can't remember everything, sorry. So I've always known about God. My parents loved God, and they proved it every day just by passing down their beliefs to my brother and I and involving us in the church and simply letting their lives, their actions, and their love display the joy that God provided to them. But I was just too young to kind of understand who God really was and how powerful he was. So because of that lack of understanding, I never saw the importance of having a relationship with Christ. My eyes were closed, and all I could see was the world around me. I was spiritually blind, and I lived like that for years. I never really felt a sense of purpose. I wasn't driven or motivated, and I just kind of had a what's the point kind of attitude. That was depressing and miserable, and I really felt alone on a level like much deeper than simply not being within the company of others. I was constantly searching for comfort in people and things, when what I really needed was to just let God into my life and let him nourish my spirit. But I continued on in life, and I was just kind of dragging myself through, wanting to do my own thing being a lifestyle that just appeared flattering to the ways of the world, but did nothing to nourish my spirit. And then I went to college, I did the whole take a bite out of life thing, and I experienced new things that made me look at life differently, and I began to dig deeper within myself to try and figure out why my life wasn't clicking, and I finally realized that it wasn't clicking because I'd been neglecting the real needs of my soul, and what my soul needed was guidance from God. I didn't jump right into a relationship with Christ, unfortunately. I didn't really understand how to read the Bible or make any sense of it at all. I avoided going back to church because I actually felt like I was too full of sin, and so approaching God made me uncomfortable, and I felt really ashamed. I was too nervous to pray because, again, I believe God was disappointed in me. And however, I was starting from rock bottom. I literally hit a very low point in my life. I never felt so depressed or alone and empty. So on the bright side, I clung to God to help me. And I finally understood that the cure to the heaviness that I'd been carrying around in my heart for so long was far beyond the capabilities of any person or thing. I needed God to help me. Eventually, I found myself at the Berean church where I immediately fell in love. I felt so welcome here, and I could see the passion for God in all the members, and it was just so clear that God was the source of everyone's joy and peace, and I wanted in on that. I wanted to feel that same light in me. But I still didn't know where to begin. Luckily, Anita reached out to me, and she offered to get together just to talk about God and what was going through my mind. And so we got together, and she reassured me that no matter what I'd done, no matter how far I'd let myself get from God, he still loved me, he still forgives me, and he wants me to come back to him. So that day, I accepted Christ as my Savior. I decided to start living my life for him instead of myself. And since then, I've finally felt whole. Sorry. Now through discipleship with Anita and Jessica, and daily prayer and being in God's word, I finally understand that I'm living for something far beyond this world. And I'm a child of God. I'm so grateful for how he saved me from my darkness. So I want to be living to please God. And I'm putting all my trust in him. Because through him, not only did I find hope when I was so hopeless, but I also found a purpose, and that is to one day see God face to face and hear him say, "Well done, faithful servant." Who wants the microphone?
Thank you all so much for sharing. Man, I just love your hearts, and it's just so exciting to hear what God's done. Darcy, you are so brave. We know that wasn't easy, you know, standing for all these people, but we just loved your testimony. And so at this time, we're going to start with the men first, and then men, when you're done being baptized, if you want to stay and watch the rest, you can kind of stand up against the wall dripping. It's okay. We'll let you drip. And then... So we'll have Sonny do the first two baptisms, and then Dave will do the last two. And we'll just rejoice in seeing these acts of obedience of some brand new Christians and recently those who came to Christ as well. So we're rejoicing, but I can promise you heaven's rejoicing today too. So Mitch, we're going to start with you. The rest of you can have a seat until it's your turn. So.
Mitch was a Christian, and so our philosophy changed. Mitch no longer needed to come to know Christ. He just needed to know what it meant to grow in Christ. And so we've been doing that. So every now and then he'll pop by my house and we'll have some conversations and stuff. And so it is an honor for me today to baptize you. We're going to try this. All right. All right. I'm going to hold you like this. So, Mitch, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Buried with Christ, raised the new life. Caught that in Alex's story. It wasn't just one person. It was a group of believers working in Alex's life to bring him to the place where he came to believe and trust in Jesus. I just happened to be there that night to pluck the fruit, if you're a three-story kind of person, right? And it was a group of people. And so as a church body, take that to heart. We have a responsibility as the church to be influencing people, to be calling people to be saved. And so, Alex, this is good. This is good. He's got a big thing coming up ahead of him here soon. He's headed off to college and things, and he's figuring out how to make that work, aren't you? And this was just one thing to start, right? So, Alex, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I baptize you, married to Christ, raised a new life.
This is Darcy O'Neill, and we're going to pray for her, okay? Our gracious Father in heaven, Lord, we bless you and we praise you today. We thank you, Lord, for the saving grace, for that unmerited favor that you give us eternal life. We thank you for this soul here, how you have brought her into the family of God. You have ushered her into your kingdom. And Lord, now we pray for her that you would be with her, cause her to know your presence every day. We ask, O Lord, that you would encourage her, bless her, help her to be faithful to read your word, to stand for you, to live for you. Lord, she's made commitments today, and Lord, we stand with her, and we believe her, and Lord, we believe you. We trust you, and we commit her into your hands. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Darcy O'Neill, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. This is the one I've been waiting for. This is my daughter-in-law, Paige Zock, and we want to pray for her, okay? Our gracious Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this individual here. And Lord, thank you that you have saved her gloriously. Thank you that she has put her trust in you. And Lord, we thank you that you have touched her life, that she wants to live for you. And Lord, we say that you are good, you are merciful, you are great, you are the God of abundance. You have supplied your every need. We thank you for the salvation this one has. And now we ask, Lord, you put your mighty hand upon her. We ask, O Lord, that you would lead and guide her. We ask that you would give her just that burning desire to serve you, to live and walk with you. And Lord, we thank you that you have, and we pray, O Lord, that you would be faithful. We ask that you would bless her, encourage her, Lord, help her with her family and her husband and her children. And Lord, we just commit her into your hands. We praise you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Mary Paige Zock, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Praise the Lord. You guys all want to stand, and let's just finish the song with a song of celebration.